Amen. Thank you for that, worship team. Very fitting songs to go along with what we're talking about this morning as we continue on in Galatians. And so, first of all, welcome. We're glad everybody's here. You heard the announcements earlier. We are planning something a little different for Easter with no Sunday school and food time that Holly has volunteered to head up, but she'll be asking some of you to help out with that. So, be looking for a sign-up sheet probably next week as well. So as I said, we're going to continue find your place in Galatians 5. Actually, if you noticed last week, we went 5 through 25, but we didn't finish the chapter with verse 26. And so I'm going to explain why I think that it fits well with the beginning of chapter 6. But really, it's a tie between those two verses. But that's where we'll be at this morning. But really, it's all centered around what does it look like to correct an erring brother, to help somebody who has fallen, to pick up somebody who is in sin. And that's a challenging thing, I think, and for multiple reasons. You know, it's uncomfortable because we don't like to address other people's sins. We know that we have our own sins. Now, lots of things go into it, and also the fact that people don't like to change either. I heard a story this week of a man who was gifted a parrot from a friend, and it was an older parrot, kind of set in its ways, and this parrot just had a terrible temperament. It was foul-mouthed, it was mean and rude, and the man tried to correct its temperament, he tried to correct its actions with it. He tried to kill him with kindness, and he talked nicely and encouraged the parrot. But one day he finally broke. The parrot wouldn't change, and he blew up, and he screamed and yelled at it, and that only proved to make the parrot more mad. And so the man, at the end of his rope, opened the freezer and threw the bird inside and shut the door. And he could hear scratching and clawing and more profanity and foul things coming out, but then pretty soon it got quiet. The man began to have some remorse. He felt bad, and he thought, oh my goodness, maybe I killed this bird, and I do love the bird, even though it's mean. And so he opened the door, and the parrot quickly jumped out onto his hand and began to apologize. He said, I'm so sorry. I know I've offended you. I know that I have a bad attitude. I'm going to change. And the man was beside himself, really. He couldn't figure out what in the world finally caused this parrot to change, to change its life. And just when he was about to ask him, the parrot said, I just have to know, what did the turkey do? Biblical change is a challenging thing, and it's a hard thing, again, because we get so stuck in our sins. But God has a way of getting our attention, but he's also given us guidelines that we as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, are to encourage one another when we see a sin in somebody's life. And so as we look at this, you know, that it's kind of the negative side of holiness, if that's possible. Positively, holiness is growing in Christ's likeness. It's growing in our wisdom and knowledge of the Word of God and the Scripture and acting accordingly. But on the negative side, the sin nature still remains. We still struggle with sin. We still give in to temptation. And so on the negative side, we as believers come alongside one another to encourage us to help see the sin, to help seek holiness. And so it's not negative in the sense that it's bad, but it's good, actually, that we would come alongside and help one another. But again, it's not a simple thing to do. But sin, no doubt, is a cancer, right? It deteriorates everything that it touches. You're beginning with yourself, to your relationships, your close friends, your family. The church eventually is affected when sin is not dealt with. And again, that's why God has given us standards and a way to deal with sin. So we can't turn a blind eye, we can't ignore it. But when it's done properly, we see growth. We grow in holiness, we grow in our closeness with Christ. And so that's kind of what we talked about last week at the annual meeting. The goal of this church is to see you all, and myself included, growing in Christ-likeness. Ephesians 4:12 says that we're given pastors and teachers and all of these different people for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. I love that verse because it doesn't say that I'm here to do ministry and you guys, you know, do your own thing, but I'm here to help you to grow in Christ's likeness so that you can do the ministry. It's not my responsibility, it's everybody's. But as we talked about again at the annual meeting, that doesn't happen until when this group is growing in holiness, then we reach out in evangelism and growing in sharing Christ, as we talked about a lot this morning, and reaching out to people to teach them the gospel message, to see them come to that knowledge of Jesus Christ. I found a quote this week from MacArthur that actually fits this really well. He says, "Although evangelism is the cutting edge of the church's ministry, holiness is the foundation on which every effective evangelism or any other ministry can be built. The supreme priority of the church is holiness, purity of inward life." He says, God can accomplish whatever he desires through a believer or a church that is holy, but he can do little through someone who is not. So again, our goal is to grow in holiness, and this is a piece of that, this ability to approach one another, to have a relationship close enough that we can say, hey, that thing that you did wasn't good. I see sin in your life, and you need to change it. But there are some very clear steps that have to happen to do that, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I don't know if I've shared this before. I've only been here 2 years, but I'm already forgetting what I've shared. But I heard a story of a soap manufacturer and a pastor who were walking down the streets of their town, and the soap man said to the pastor, you know, your gospel isn't doing much good, is it? I mean, look around at all the evil and the nastiness that's still going on in this world. It doesn't seem like your gospel really works. And the pastor was kind of taken back. He didn't know what to say. So they continued on in their walk, and pretty soon he saw a group of kids playing in a mud puddle. He said, you know, I don't think your soap really works, because look at all those dirty kids and all the dirt that's around in the world, and it's still a filthy place. And he said, well, of course, but the soap has to be applied if it's going to work. And the pastor said, exactly. The gospel has to be applied to our lives. The gospel is not something that we just hear once and we're saved and that's the end of it. There's application that continues throughout our lives as we grow in Christ-likeness. And so that's kind of what we're looking at this morning. So if you found your place, we're Galatians 5 verse 26 and we're going through 6 verse 6. Let's stand together as we read from God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 26, says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to him to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own works, and then he will give reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Father, this morning as we look at this passage, I just pray again that you would put aside the distractions. Help us to focus our hearts and our attentions on the word of God here. Such an applicable thing that we struggle sometimes to live out in our lives. But I pray that you would help us to see how to rightly approach someone, how we go about encouraging those who are in sin, but not just that, how we also humble ourselves to receive the same kind of instruction when somebody else brings it to us. So God, I pray that you would guide our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this idea of helping or correcting an erring brother is not just found here in Galatians 5, obviously. It's something that's throughout the Scripture. Matthew 18 is a great example of that, and that tells us how to discipline somebody all the way through to the point of kicking them out of the church if they refuse to listen to the warning, if they refuse to see their sin. In Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." And it ends there. Matthew 7 is another one we're going to look at probably a little bit later, but it's the idea of the log in your eye, taking the huge log out of your own eye before you address the speck in somebody else's eye. But the point is that we do address the speck. That also brings up the first principle that we have in this process, and that is that we have to have very careful self-examination. So there are other places, James 5:19-20, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 5:15, but there are many others. But the first step in addressing somebody is obviously, I think, to look at ourselves. We don't go haphazardly to somebody and say, look, you're in major sin, when we have a glaring issue like a log sticking out of our own eye. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 7 and just real quickly look at that passage. I think you know it well, but this is the principle, the first thing in addressing somebody else's sin. And there are other reasons as well, actually. If you look in our passage, it says that we look to ourselves so that we're not tempted by their own sin. That's kind of a different reasoning for looking at ourselves, but it's to keep us from being tempted into the same kind of sin. Matthew chapter 7, let's just do verses 3 through 5. It says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it takes careful self-examination before we can jump into trying to explain somebody else their sin. So this verse is, I was going to tell you, verse 26, why I think that it fits maybe better, but really it's a transition between what we've been talking about with the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But he's saying in chapter 6, verse 1, that anyone who is spiritual, so you who are spiritual, restore the one that is not spiritual. So verse 26, he kind of lays out a few more of those things that are prone to the flesh. He says, do not become boastful. The idea of being conceited, so we don't think of ourselves as more highly, is another verse that we could look at. But it says it refers to the attitude of being puffed up with pride, arrogant, boastful, setting value on things that are not reliable, or glorying in vain things. That's what the King James translates this. Do not be desirous of vain glory. So putting yourself above somebody else. And that can definitely be a motivation at times, and we have to very carefully check our motivation before we address somebody else in sin. He goes on to say challenging one another, and so that's kind of the idea of factions and conflict and arguing. And then, of course, envying, another one that we looked very much at in the list of the other days. So again, he kind of reiterates these things, and those are probably some of the key ones that creep up in us, this pride and jealousy and just kind of a desire to fight and argue. And so those things have to be put aside. Those things cannot be what's prominent in our lives if we are going to be considered one that is spiritual, as it says, one that is walking by the Spirit and not the flesh. And so that is important, that is necessary if we are going to address somebody else. So the first thing, it takes very careful, close examination. There are some pieces that go with this. Prayerfully, we ask God to show us our motivation. What is truly my motivation? We've talked often about Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's a bold prayer to pray to God. Search me and know my heart. Look deep inside, and sometimes we even need to ask him to show us what is our true motivation, what is the thing that's actually driving us. MacArthur says this, the pursuit of holiness can be perverted into self-righteous, proud piety. No sin does greater damage to the church or is more offensive to God than self-righteousness. Jesus' most scathing rebukes and warnings were against the scribes and Pharisees, whose names were synonymous with hypocritical self-righteousness. So there's a danger, again, so we're trying to figure out what is our motivation. Is it because I have some kind of pride in this issue and I want to look more holy than the other person? Or do I truly care about my brother? Another thing that we often do is we correct somebody to make ourselves look less sinful, or to drag somebody down with something that we've been caught in, maybe. You know, they say misery loves company. I'm not sure that's a biblical statement, but I think that it's very much true in our human natures that we want to pull somebody else down. If somebody else looks bad, then I don't look quite as bad, maybe. But what is our true motivation? And we can go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, is it truly, purely motivated by love? That should be the goal. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It is not jealous, it does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. The truth is what we're after. Bearing all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So we ask God to show us our motivation. Am I truly addressing this person out of love because I love them, because I want them to be in a right relationship with their Lord and Savior? So we go to God prayerfully, and then of course, you could probably guess the next one is that it's got to be scriptural. If truth is what we're after, this is where we go to find it, and so it has to be based in scripture. As I was working through this week, there's just so many, I don't know if you would say parallels, but it plays into our parenting, really. Because discipleship is just like parenting. Parenting is discipleship. But if you think about it, when you're correcting your children, and I've probably done better at this than at times and worse at other times, but if we go to scripture, if we say, let me tell you why it's wrong to steal, let me tell you why it's wrong to get mad and blow up and throw things at your brother, and if we can explain that scripturally instead of, well, because I said so, or because we don't do that, think of the foundation, the depth of knowledge that our kids would have growing up. But oftentimes, we want to do it quickly. We don't want to spend the time to explain it out. And so we skip over that. The same could be said of trying to correct a brother who is in error. Another thing that I kind of was wrestling with is I think that we look at something like this and we build it into this great big process, and sometimes it is. Sometimes it takes a lot of preparation, a lot of time praying and self-examining, looking at scripture, being ready to present to the brother. But I think that we also at times do this very quickly. And I don't think that that's wrong. Again, it's like parenting. When the child's touching the hot stove, you don't say, hold on, let me find a scripture for that and go look it up, right? We say, no, don't touch that. And then you can explain to them the harm that was coming their way. But it's discipleship, right? It's teaching them to understand the way they should act and why they should, looking at the scripture. Has anybody heard of Pablo Casals? Looking at Corey, he was a celloist. He is considered one of the greatest cellists. I learned that this week. It's not a celloist, but it's a cellist if you play it. Anyhow, fun fact. One of the greatest cellists of all times, and somebody asked him when he was 95 years old, they said, why do you practice 6 hours a day? And he said, because I think I'm making progress. Imagine if we approached the Word of God with that kind of passion, if we approached it and people say, why do you read that all the time? Haven't you got it mastered? Haven't you got it down? We say, no, but I think I'm making progress. I heard another story of William McPherson. He was a superintendent at a stone quarry. He was not a believer. He was kind of a fast-acting man, trying to get things done, working to improve his financial status and all those things. And he had a stick of dynamite one day, and in his haste and trying to get things done, it blew up. He actually lost both of his hands. He lost his eyesight in both eyes, and much of his face lost feeling to it. The one snippet I read, I talked about all of those things. But I went in and found some more stories about him. This guy really was remarkable. So after the accident, his heart was softened, and he did receive Christ as a Savior. He became a believer, but he had this strong passion to read Scripture for himself, like a really strong passion. People could have read it to him. He could have understood that, but here's what happened. He ended up in a home for people who were disabled. With this passion, this desire to read the Word of God, somebody came in and they were teaching Braille. Well, of course, he couldn't feel it with the nubs of his hand. He couldn't feel it with anything else. And so he thought he was doomed. But then he heard of a gal who could read Braille with her lips. She could take the thing and feel the raised whatever pieces and read the Braille. Well, he was discouraged again because his face had no feeling. And so one night he asked the gal who was teaching him to leave him a little card so he could mess around with it. And he tried everything, you know, where can I feel this? And actually kind of by chance, his tongue hit the Braille and he could actually feel the Braille with his tongue. And so he was very excited. He learned to read Braille. And in this article I was reading, it said that he would often have Kevin mentioned a canker sores today, but he would have bloody tongue canker sores just from reading the scripture. But they said that he read 4 times through the entire Bible with his tongue. What's your excuse? That's pretty challenging to me, but what an incredible desire to know the truth. He wanted to know it. He wanted to read it for himself. He wanted to digest it. What an incredible thing. So we have to look prayerfully. We have to look to Scripture. And then the thing that we're seeking to make sure is that we're judging correctly. Again, we kind of mentioned this already. But if we're going to address an erring brother, we have to know that we're addressing something that is scriptural. First of all, knowing that it's not just an area of liberty where I have a strong conviction about that, because that wouldn't necessarily be correct in addressing a sin. You could try to explain your reason for that conviction that you have and see if they would agree with it. But we want to be sure that we're not addressing something that's liberty that is not actually sin. We want to be sure that we're addressing something that we're not caught in the same sin as doing. We kind of already mentioned that. Romans 2:2 says this, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Actually, that was supposed to read verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge others, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same thing. So he was addressing people who were condemning somebody for a sin that they were doing, but the reality was that they were doing the same thing. And then we could go back to Matthew 7 and say, maybe not doing the same thing, but maybe doing something even worse, or at least something glaring that we have to remove first of all. So we look to judge correctly. What are we addressing? How do we show it and prove it scripturally so that we can lead our erring brother back to the truth? I think it's worthwhile to mention here before we move on that there is a difference between being spiritual, right? We just talked about that. What does it mean to be spiritual, to be walking in the Spirit? It means that we're denying all the lusts of the flesh, that we're walking in the Spirit of God. That is not necessarily related to maturity. Maturity is growing progressively in our understanding of Christ, although there should be a correlation. Those who are more mature should be more often walking in the Spirit, but it isn't necessarily one. They're not the same thing. And I think you can see that because if you're like me, some of your most sharp rebukes and challenges that you got maybe came from your children. When you leave the restaurant, they say, "Wow, Dad, you really yelled at that guy. That wasn't very nice." And that kind of pricks, doesn't it? Or that didn't seem like a very Christian thing to do, and then that pricks us to our hearts. And so again, that's not a huge deal, but understanding that spirituality is not the same necessarily as maturity. So the next piece then is that we are to confront carefully. Careful confrontation. And so we see that in verse 6. If anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We need to, again, to be able to rebuke with clarity, with the scripture, with the word of God. This, where it says if somebody is caught in sin, that can be kind of interpreted a couple different ways. Either it means that they were caught in the act of sin, and I think that's pretty clear. But the other idea is that they were overtaken, or that they were caught by the sin. MacArthur says this to help clarify about the interpretation that they were overtaken by the sin. It's also supported by Paul's use of the word for trespass in the Greek, says, which has a basic idea of stumbling or falling. The man does not commit the sin with premeditation, so he's not planned it out and committed the sin, but rather he fails to be on guard, or perhaps flirts with a temptation that he thinks he can withstand. Or he simply tries to live his life in his own power and fails, producing the deeds of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the idea of somebody falling into sin. But how do we do it? Well, the passage tells us we confront them with gentleness. And we talked all about gentleness last week, so I don't think we have to go too deep into that. But it's meekness, humility. We address them not with pride or with self-righteous condemnation and judgment, but we go to them very humbly. Again, knowing that we, which is the next one, understanding, knowing that we are no better off than them. We live in sin. We still have issues and struggles that we battle. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ also has forgiven you." So when we consider how much Christ has given to save us, how can we be judgmental and condemning of somebody else? So we do it with gentleness, with understanding, and then the last piece is that we want to be encouraging. And obviously each situation is different and you have to decipher how you address different things, and sometimes it does take a stern throwing of the parrot in the freezer, but sometimes we're too stern. We don't come at it with enough humility to encourage and lift somebody up. I read a story this week of a young infantry officer who was sent to Frankfurt, Germany. He was stationed there, and it says that the 280 millimeter atomic cannon was their prize weapon, and it was guarded by the infantry platoons. So one day, Captain Tom Miller assigned this young officer's platoon to guard the 280. So he says, "I alerted my men, loaded my 45 caliber pistol, and jumped into my Jeep." They got a little ways down the road, and he realized that his 45 was actually not there. It was missing, and so he had to make the call of shame back to his captain, Tom Miller, and say, "I lost my weapon." And the captain said, "Well, fulfill the mission, go complete the duty, and then come back and talk to me." So he says when he returned, he was uneasily contemplating his fate. Miller called me over and said, "I have something for you." He handed me the pistol. He said, "Some kids in the village found it where it fell out of your holster." I replied, "Kids found it?" And I felt a cold chill come over my body. "Yeah," Miller said. He said, "Luckily, they only got off one round before we heard the shot and took the gun away." He says, "All the disastrous possibilities ran through my head and left my body limp." Miller said, "Don't let that happen ever again." So the Miller guy drives off, and the man's checking his gun over, and he realizes it's actually still full of bullets. And so later he found out that Miller had fabricated the whole story to teach him a lesson, to gently teach him what he should do so that he would never do the same thing again. He goes on to say this, "Today the Army might have held an investigation, called in lawyers, likely would have entered a bad mark on my record." He says, "Miller gave me the chance to learn from my mistake. His example of intelligent leadership was not lost on me. Nobody ever got to the top without slipping up. When someone stumbles, I don't believe in stomping on him. My philosophy is pick him up, dust him off, and get him moving again." That young officer's name was Colin Powell, General Colin Powell. I thought that was a cool story. But it's a great idea. It's the thought that when we address somebody who's in sin, it would be easy to beat them down, to knock them over the head with it. But God's called us to do it with gentleness, as he said, to restore them with gentleness and humility. And then the last piece is that we carefully reconstruct. And so, again, part of this gentleness and part of this helping them through the process is that we aren't just there to throw it out there and say, "You need to fix this," and walk away. We're there to actually help in the rebuilding process, to give them tools and equipment in God's word and accountability and all of those things to help them to change, to help them to battle this sin or whatever it is that they're dealing with. And so how do we do it? Again, verse 1, it says that we are to restore the brother. This involves helping them up with gentleness and kindness and loving, helping them to see the sin. Sometimes we don't even see the sin as a sin, but sometimes then we also need to help them see who they've offended or who they've sinned against, where they need to seek forgiveness, how to move beyond the sin and to not no longer be tempted by it or somehow to overcome it. That's called discipleship, right? It takes a relationship. It takes trust to be able to do that. It takes knowing the person. It made me think again of my kids and growing up, and the girls and Tim, you know, you could give them a stern look and they'd essentially crumble and feel bad. And then Trey came along and he was a little different. So you had to learn how to discipline in a manner that was appropriate for the child, in a manner that spoke to the child. The same is true when it comes to rebuilding, but that requires a relationship. That requires knowing the person, how they respond, how they react, how to encourage them and build them up. And then it says that we bear one another's burdens. Now, this verse is kind of 3 through 5, or if you read them just quickly through at face value, it almost seems a little confusing. It almost seems like he actually contradicts himself in verse 5 versus verse 3, or verse 2, I guess. And then there's kind of something in there, too, that doesn't seem maybe super congruent with Scripture, right? For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That we get. But each one must examine his own works, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself. Does anybody take issue with that? Does that seem a little off from what we understand? Well, let me see if I can help to kind of pick this apart for us. First of all, the word burden here means a weight of personal or eternal significance. It can refer to a character flaw or a struggle, something heavy that somebody has to carry. MacArthur says here that it's used metaphorically to represent any difficulty or problem that a person has trouble coping with. And so he says that we're to come alongside and to help carry that burden for them, to help lift it off of them. Again, that is done through accountability, prayer, Bible study, all of those things. He actually says that this fulfills the law of Christ, and that goes back to the love piece. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we're fulfilling the law by correcting them. Don't ever get that wrong. It's not unloving to help somebody to see their sin, to bring them back to repentance, to a right relationship with Christ. We're fulfilling the law in that. Then he goes on to say, again, that if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he's deceived himself. Now that's clear, right? We understand that we are not something. God didn't need us. We were sinful. We were not right before him, but he did love us and save us. And so in understanding that our worth is in Christ, that helps us to understand the next piece as well. When he says, "But each one must examine his own works, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to anyone else." So if we recognize that only thing good in us is Jesus Christ, then any work that comes out of that has any worth at all is a reflection of God himself. So we're not boasting in ourselves, but we're boasting in the fact that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We're boasting in Jesus Christ. Yeah, MacArthur has a quote that kind of helps again with this. He says, if anything remains for boasting about after honest self-examination, it will be that which includes boasting in the Lord. So that's the idea. Only boast is in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 18. You should write that down and look it up later. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 18. But the very end of it, verse 17 and 18 says this, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." We'll read that again. "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." So we understand that. But then what do we do with verse 5 here? Verse 5 says, "Each one will bear his own load." So does that seem, again, contradictory to verse 3? We're supposed to carry one another's burdens, but we're to bear our own load. And I think that we get the answer from the Greek text itself, because the word for burden is bare, which refers to heavy load and oppressive weight, which one is expected to carry for a long distance. But the word for load is actually different, and it's a word which is used elsewhere to refer to a ship's cargo, a soldier's knapsack, or a pilgrim's backpack. John Stott says this, so we are to bear one another's burdens, which are too heavy for a man to bear alone. But there is one burden which we cannot share, indeed, do not need to, because it is a pack that is light enough for each man to carry himself. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. So there are a couple ideas of thought there. First of all, it refers to your salvation, to your response to God. Will you believe and be saved, or will you not? That's one piece of it. The other piece that it could play into is our responsibilities that God has given us in the Scripture, the good works that He has called us to do. And we know that as believers, there will be a judgment day where our works here on earth will be judged. They will be judged by fire. The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. That's all of those things that we did that had no meaning, that had no purpose spiritually. And that stuff will vanish. It will disappear in the fire. But what remains is the gold and silver and precious stones. So those things that we did in the power of the Holy Spirit that had eternal value, that had eternal weight, will be there, and that's what will remain. So it could be speaking of those things as well, those ministries, responsibilities that God's given to each one of us. But it's not a contradiction to carrying one another's burdens. That's more in talking of our heavy weights, our sins, our things that we, again, need help with accountability and working through. And then I included verse 6 in this message this morning as well. I don't know where we're at here. Yes. Verse 6 is kind of an interesting one too, and I don't know how your Bible divides it. Most of the, you know, obviously the chapters and verses were added later. A lot of times they will divide this here with a sub kind of heading and put this one down below. It's an interesting passage that I think has often been used by pastors, because if you read it at face value, it says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So you guys are to share every good thing that you have with me, right? Because I'm the pastor, I'm teaching you, or with Michael as the Sunday school teacher, or whatever. A lot of people, I think, use this to speak of giving in the church, and typically financially. Of course, there are other ways that we give, but it doesn't seem to fit, does it? That's not what we've been talking about. He's talking about correcting an erring brother. He goes on from here to talk about reaping and sowing, but it's not in the context of financial or goods or anything of that matter. It's obvious that we are told to give to the church, that we're to support the ministry financially. God loves a cheerful giver. It's better to give than to receive. Paul said that the saints who had given, that it was a fruit to their credit. All of those things, we are commanded, obviously, to give to the church to support the ministry. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And again, if we go back to the Greek text, I think we get the answer. Paul hasn't been talking about physical things, financial things. He's talking about spiritual versus fleshly. And so in the Greek, the word for share carries the idea of sharing equally. So we're supposed to share equally. So if it was talking about finances, we need an equal cut, the church versus whatever you get. So the word for share means an equal cut or equal equality. Material things in the Scripture is usually from the word kalos, and that is not the word that's used here. The word that's used in the Greek is agathos, which is primarily used in the New Testament to speak of spiritual or moral excellence. In fact, in Romans 10:15, when it says, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, that word is used synonymously with the gospel. We are to teach and to be taught the good things, the spiritual and moral things, in God's word. And so what he's talking about here is, again, it's that partnership. It's that trust that we have to be able to share the things that we know, that we understand, that we've learned, that somebody maybe isn't understanding, evidenced by their sin that they're living in. So he's speaking of on spiritual terms, that we are to share the knowledge of the word of God as we grow together. So what do we do with all this? Here's the bottom line. We are told that we need to restore an erring brother or sister, somebody who is in sin. It's not, as people often think, the loving thing to ignore it, to let it to continue on to fester. It actually causes more trouble than it's worth, or than we think it will. So we're called to do it, but we have to do it after careful self-examination. We have to look at ourselves, we have to look at our motives, we have to look at our pride. All of those things must be in check before we address the erring brother. It's not usually fun. I don't know if anybody here loves to confront people. I think I do not. But again, that underscores the idea that we better have ourselves in check before we do it, because it's not going to be fun. We don't want to be called into question on our motives and our thoughts behind it. But it is typically a joyful thing when somebody listens, when somebody receives it well, when somebody repents and asks forgiveness and turns back to the Lord. That's a joyful thing. But it can also be a very sad thing when somebody refuses to see it, when somebody refuses to turn from their sin, and you take it all the way through that Matthew 18 process where you eventually say, I don't think you're a believer, and it's evidenced by the fact that you refuse to turn from this sin. But we have to be willing, and I think here's kind of the bottom line, we have to be willing both to restore and to be restored. So nobody is just, I'm the spiritual one and I will restore everybody. Nobody's always just the one who's always failing, who has to be restored. This is a give and take. This is both being on both sides of the fence. And it requires humility on both ends. The gospel is such a beautiful message. The fact that we deserved none of this, the fact that what my sin rightly has earned me, what my sin rightly deserves is hell. And yet God has sent his son to die for my sins, that he's paid that price. If I would believe, he would save me. But we also often look at the gospel as the end point, as I said earlier. That's the end of it, right? Now I'm saved and I keep doing whatever I wanted. I keep living how I wanted to. But isn't it beautiful how God has laid this out in his scripture to help us, to guide us, that we work together? The church is such an important piece in what God is doing right now, to build us up in our knowledge, to give us people who are accountable, like-minded, who want to live for him. So I pray that as this church continues to grow in our understanding of all of that, we continue to grow in our fellowship and love for one another, that we would be bold to share, to confront, to address sins as they come into our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage. And it seems simple to look at it and to understand it, but it's such a hard thing sometimes to address people. God, we don't want to do it wrongly. We don't want to do it with false motives, with bad motives. And so I pray as we think through this process, I mean, you've given us such a perfect way to do it. Help us to know that. Help us to understand it and then to apply it so that we could address the sins of one another in a proper manner. God, with the goal always to become more like Christ. God, help us as we grow together, as we're knit together in our understanding of who you are and our love for one another. May you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.